Let's begin our time of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for this new day. This day with the rain coming down and watering the land. Everything is so green and fresh. We thank you for your provision in due season. And so we thank you for this new season that we've begun on your calendar of the seasons, springtime. And so, Lord, we just ask for your continued guidance and direction. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for giving us Jesus, who we can put our trust in, even when there seems nowhere else to put our trust in many ways in the world today. And so it draws us even closer to Jesus. And so help us to do that more even this morning. And we know you've also given us, by faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit to come and live in your church and each of us individually as members, body, part of the body of the church. And so we thank you for the provision of the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. And so we look to the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning to lead us in our understanding of Titus chapter 3, and hopefully the discussions we have on this are bringing up some of the issues that Paul is addressing that still affect us in the church even to this day, nearly 2,000 years later. Thank you, Lord, for this, for your word, for all of your word. And we thank you for you, and particularly Jesus confronting Saul on the road to Damascus, and blinding him and causing him to confront and for the scales to come off his eyes to see Jesus, and then for you to give him so much of the understanding of what the role of the church is. And so we thank you for that. And so we thank you for this word, letter written to Titus. Help us to use it to guide our direction in dealing with our own church bodies. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. And just ask for your continued guidance and presence here with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I know Millie's joined us. I don't know if you've had a chance to keep up on any of the Sunday school lessons. Probably not, since you've been away. So let me just touch base with this book of Titus, this letter to Paul wrote to Titus. Some would refer to Titus as one of Paul's disciples or converts. Titus, we believe, was converted to Christ through Paul. And we believe Titus is a Gentile. And so then Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Well, Paul moved on, and he apparently wrote this letter back to Titus to guide him in... Basically, the letter itself deals with guidance and meeting opposition within the church, and in particularly emphasizing moral qualities and sound doctrine. And so I've called the theme of Titus, and we'll deal with that a little bit here in chapter 3, the connection between truth and character. If you don't seek the truth, if you don't have a desire for the truth, how can you be a person of character? And of course, character is emphasized in Titus. Doing what is good. 7 times, as I mentioned last week, in the 3 chapters of Titus, 7 times that phrase is used. Doing what is good in some fashion or another. So, we'll continue on to 3 times. 3 of those 7 times is here in chapter 3. So we'll look at those as we move through chapter 3. The previous chapters, we've talked about the qualifications of an elder in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, I shared quite a bit of the time on teaching on what Paul refers to in the letter to Titus as the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of Christ. So we talked about that last week, and verse 13, particularly of chapter 2. And so I titled the emphasis of chapter 2, that reminder. You know, most all of Paul's letters have some reference to the second coming of Christ. It's a very important part of his ministry. We learn through Paul and the mysteries revealed to Paul, if you follow the mysteries revealed in the New Testament through Paul's writings, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of the body of Christ being Jew and Gentile alike, that Christ is in us, in the body, or he's the head of the body. So many of the mysteries that had not been revealed in the Old Testament came through revealing to Paul. And I guess I think it's important to note, Jesus did not really teach on the church. I don't think we realize that. He introduced the idea. He said, on this rock I will build my church. But the concept of the church was not that clearly defined in Jesus' own teachings. And so he was teaching on the kingdom. You know, he taught the Sermon on the Mount to describe kingdom living. You know, and he was teaching his Jewish disciples. He was the rabbi, teaching like he would in Jewish context. And so we really have gained much more understanding of what the church should be, what it is, what's going to happen to the church, all those things through Paul's writings. And so here we are in chapter 3. We'll read through it now. And I just kind of summarize this chapter with doing what is good. But that whole concept is throughout the entire book of Titus. So let's begin. And then looking at the outline, looking at the questions, let's start reading through chapter 3. And once again, I'll repeat those first two verses that we dealt with last week, and then just kind of answer the two questions for you. I think I answered the first one, but I'm not sure I answered the second one last week. Remind the people, this is Paul's instruction to Titus in the church at Crete. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Pretty fair list, and a challenging list, obviously. To be subjective, to be submissive to those in authority. And, you know, I believe the reference here is primarily government, but also it can be submissive to the authority in the church. It can be submissive to authority in the family. So all those things can be under that topic of being subject to rulers and authorities. But it seems the term rulers and authorities would more refer to governments. And so that's a challenge. It was a challenge back then under the Roman Empire, and it's obviously still a challenge for us today to recognize who God puts in place in authority. We have to do our best to abide by the laws. Now, we know there's been a lot of controversy in America in the last few years over, are we not following the Constitution? Are we not following the laws? Is there almost encouragement among higher levels of government to disobey? And I think there has been. And so the crackdown on things like immigration and all the topics that we see, you know, that have come to greater light in the Trump administration. I mean, you look at what's happening now in America on this city. What is it?
Sanctuary.
Sanctuary. Sanctuary city. Thank you, Joe. The sanctuary city issue, where the state and the local government are fighting back against the federal government to not follow the rules of the federal law. They can pick and choose how they choose to follow them. And that that becomes on the edge of anarchy. You know, you begin to move towards everybody setting up their own rules and guidelines. You know, it's interesting, I know there's discussions on this, you know, that the states have been able to choose for themselves whether they legalize marijuana. Colorado, Oregon, Washington, so forth. But, and so that's been kind of permitted. The federal government hasn't stepped in and arrested people in Colorado for using marijuana. They've allowed the state to kind of manage that. But here you have in the sanctuary city the opposite effect. The states are saying, we're not going to follow the federal guidelines. We're not going to keep undocumented immigrants who, in effect, have broken the law and have been released back into the public and have caused even greater crimes in many cases. And this is the debate. So this whole issue of authority has always been an issue, but I think it's very heightened right now. We're going to talk about another issue here later, verses 9 to 11, of divisiveness, dissension. And that particularly refers to within the church, but I think it also refers greatly within our political system as well. So, anyway.
That includes your boss, huh?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about those two questions. I think the first question is pretty well just a reiteration of the outline and the things that Paul wrote about. How are we to be ready to do whatever is good? That's what he's saying. Be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 1. We're to do it by submission to authority, which I just talked about. By being obedient. That's obedient. And I think the Bible is very clear within the family. Children being obedient to their parents. Wives being obedient to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives and their children. You know, all those important things. But the topic of obedience. Because remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so that's how we demonstrate love, is by obedience. And so, does that mean blind obedience? Does that mean you, if you're told by the government to do something that's against God's laws? No, I think there's a righteous stand against unholy government. But by and large, there is an instruction to be obedient. And then do not slander, and I put it a different way in my answer sheet, speak no evil. And I think that should be a constant reminder we all remind ourselves. Because it's so easy to slip into anger and jealousy, envy, you know, all the sins that are so easy to be drawn into. Mm-hmm. And gossip, you know, the things that where we slander, where we speak evil of others. So that's a pretty good reminder. And then it goes on and says, be peaceable and considerate. And so I think in order to be peaceable, if we want peace with each other and with the unity within the church or within any organization, family, whatever, we have to first seek to be peaceable, and in so doing, we need to be considerate of each other. In other words, don't shut off discussion because we don't agree with the other side. That's another issue that's out there. We know in the colleges, the institutions, they're turning speakers away, won't allow them to come in. Berkeley is a prime example. Won't allow speakers that they may disagree with. They won't listen. They want to have safe spaces. They don't want to have anybody that they disagree with, you know, confront them. And whether it's confronting or even be open-minded to listening to the other side. And so that's a lot of what's causing a lot of this attitude, and it's really focused in a lot of ways in the young people, particularly the college-age kids, because this is what they're being instructed at the higher institution level. You know, you don't have to obey this, and you don't have to listen to them, and you can riot, you can break windows, you can, you know, cause all this destruction. So it's anarchy. I mean, we're pushing the edge of anarchy. And so,
but if they were to go on and hold it to come, you know, the administration would have, I don't know that she would have been safe.
Well, get the police out of there. What are the police to do? They're to keep order. Now, they might have to use a little force, and the colleges don't want them to use force. But, no, there's an issue. That's their rationale. We don't allow these controversial speakers to come in, even though she was invited there. And she was willing to come, whether they didn't want her to come or not. So I'm not talking just about that issue, but that's kind of the current issue that's blowing this up. So, but anyway, it's speaking of be peaceful and considerate. And, of course, the last one here is to humble yourself. And that's where it all starts. If you cannot humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, humble yourself before each other, then how can you possibly be considerate and be open to listen to the other person's point of view and have a gentle debate if you have differences on issues? But I think the point, we can no longer, it doesn't seem that in our society we can no longer agree to disagree. We're just disagreeable, just totally disagreeable. And it's a little bit on both sides of the political agenda, but the left seems to be, you know, where the radicals are, you know, those that will stop at nothing to cause dissension and uprising. And I think it is an agenda. If you don't know, and both Obama and Clinton were both followers of Saul Alinsky. And I talked about this before. Saul Alinsky was a professor at the University of Chicago. He wrote the book, Rules for Radicals, dedicated that book to Lucifer. And in that book, The Rules for Radicals, he clearly says that the masses must uprise. They must get in the streets. They must... And so you throw chaos into the system to overthrow the system. And I believe that's what the left is following. They want a revolution. Now, are they willing to take the consequences of a revolution? It could cause a lot of, you know, death and destruction and so forth. We don't know. Only time will tell. But it must first start with humility. If you have any chance of doing what is good, getting ready to do what is good, there must be a sense of first humbling yourself, being submissive, being obedient, speaking no evil, being peaceable and considerate. The second question, how does our attitude affect our character? We're talking about the connection between truth and character and pious. Well, how does that work together? So first of all, we have to consider, what's our attitude? How do we enter a discussion or a debate or a difference, a divisive situation, whatever it might be? What is our attitude about it? And I just said that attitude is really how we think. It's how we respond to something. Our attitude. And we do it both mentally and with our emotions. So we think about something and we don't like it, we don't think it's right, we develop an attitude that I'm not gonna, you know, listen to them, I'm not gonna do that. And then it turns into emotion. And emotion involves anger and all the emotional responses. Yes, Donna?
I think for attitude, you know, we have to want to do this.
Right.
We have to really, really devote your life into, you know, work for Christ. But the first thing we have to do is really want to do that. Have the right attitude.
And that's why it's of the heart. You know, the heart And that's why the emotion, what comes out of the heart, will be demonstrated in our emotions. So if we really want to have the right attitude dealing with people and how this affects our character, you're exactly right. We have to want it. We have to have the desire in our heart. Not just that we intellectually think we ought to do that.
Yeah, we just can't go through the motions of it just because somebody else is doing it too.
It's got to be real. It's got to be real. And that's where many times many things are done in appeasement for show. You might appease the situation. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a lot of what even President Obama did. I think he just would cater or appease or whatever. Yeah. And he didn't solve the problem. That's the whole problem in the international arena with all the stuff that's now surfacing in North Korea, in Iran, everywhere. You know, all this turmoil is building. And it's because it wasn't dealt with, honestly. It wasn't dealt with directly. We catered to Iran in the Iran deal. We basically haven't confronted North Korea. And it goes back before Obama. It goes back to Bush. It goes back to Clinton. You know? So we just haven't dealt with seriously with the North Korea. Always thought, well, we can negotiate enough to make him settle down and behave. No, you got to identify the character. And so I think attitude is how we think and respond mentally and emotionally. And those are the things that shape who we are. I think you're exactly right, John. It's we have to really want it. And it comes out of the heart. Shapes who we are and develops our character. And which defines, our character defines who we really are. And I think then it's important to see, sometimes we put so much emphasis on wanting to be accepted by others. But how do others perceive us? And so the character issue is largely part of how others define us. And so with that comes a good reputation. Do we have a good reputation, you know, to others? Now, there's going to be some we're going to disagree with. Some won't like, you know, our stand on things. Maybe they'll have a bad attitude towards us. But our reputation is valuable. Some say it's the most valuable thing we have. Because once you lose it, how do you ever get it back? Reputation, moral standing, and integrity. And so when you do things honestly, truthfully, that's how you build integrity, and hopefully leads to the character, the attitude, and therefore the character. So I think that kind of is what I wanted to get across in those the things that Paul is talking about here. So how does it affect us individually, our reputation, our moral standing, our integrity? And if those are not important to the person, then they're going to do whatever their heart desires. And most of the time it turns out not good if you're not in obedience with God, in God's way. So, all right, let me read on, verses 3 to 8. And we'll talk about this on the outline. I think I have this identified as the topic of from foolishness to hope. So this section I've defined as from foolishness to hope. Listen to what Paul says. At one time, in other words, he's referring to at one time in each of our lives, at one time we too were foolish. Can you think back when you were really foolish? depending on where you were in your relationship to God, to Christ, at what point, depends on, you know, how influenced you were by the world, so forth. Some could look back on their lives and say, man, was I a fool. But at one time, we too were foolish. And these are the things that he describes. Disobedient, which is the opposite of what he was encouraging up above. Deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Just think about those two things. How much that dictates our culture. Passions and pleasures.
And lust.
It's almost what everything's all about, and what many people's lives are all directed towards. Let me do everything that I have fun, or they might use whatever term you want to use. You know, or they allow their passions to overflow, and I can deal with the sexual passions and all other kinds of passions. Passions for doing things that are illegal or anything else. So,
there's good passions, too.
What's that?
There are good passions.
Absolutely. Yeah, so it isn't all, but this is saying deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions. Hopefully we are enslaved with good passions. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's pretty pointed. That's what we were. And so, let me just stop at that first question on the sheet. Why do we need to remember what we once were? How important is that? And why is that important? Anybody have anything they want to share before I...
So we don't go back there?
So we don't repeat it.
Always keep reminding ourselves.
Remind yourselves what we were, what we did, what, you know, what mistakes we made. Yeah. You know, not to harp on the mistakes, because we know we're set free from those, but to be the reminder of what we were.
If we have a conscience, the only way we can deal with it.
That's right.
Yeah. Accept the reality.
Accept the reality of what we were, so that we know what we become in Christ. And that's the important thing.
Right.
So
I find that comforting.
You find that comforting?
So that we can help other people that are struggling with...
Yeah, absolutely. That should be what those things we did go through, as bad as they were, as sinful as they were, whatever it was, we then can use our mistakes and the things that we went through to help others, guiding them through their time of struggle.
Like that song, Dear Younger Me, the title of it, and the song says, if I knew then what I know now. But what's that old German saying? Too soon, old, too late, smart.
Yeah. All those sayings are, I think, can be, and I think that's kind of what comes to us as we grow older, and we can look back, hopefully with wisdom, and can recognize the things that somehow, by the grace of God, we were spared through. You know, how many of us talk about the story, we shouldn't even be here? Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have survived. And of course, then you think, well, why do these mistakes keep getting repeated generation after generation? Well, the young people tend to think that they're indestructible. That life goes on, they have a long life to live, and therefore they can live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, whatever their concept is. So, what I put here is recognize that we are sinful. First of all, we have to remember what we once were, because it reminds us of how despicable, how sinful we really are, and were specifically, and we are in need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot commit to being better. We cannot commit our way out of our sinful behavior. And so we know we need to be saved from our own destructive behavior. We need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And we were lost, like the prodigal son. We were lost before we came to know Christ as our Savior. We were lost, and now we see. So we can see the difference. And that should inspire us. That should encourage us to use the passions but the natural passions to share that with others. And the witnessing should come out of that experience. You know, some of the best testimonies I've heard are those that went through some of the most awful things. You know, some were in the mafia. Some, you know, it's like, you know, some of the testimonies are just amazing. I think of the one guy, and I can't remember his name, that was in the mafia for years. And he once he came out of that by the grace of God, he realized that his mother had been praying for him for 40 years faithfully. And that consistency of prayer, finally, you know, the Holy Spirit used it and he was saved. And so salvation after, you know, that kind of experience is a really...
I saw this program on, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
Go ahead.
TV. And it was about the Holocaust. And I was amazed at the number of survivors survived that Holocaust and forgave.
Could forgive, yeah.
Forgave those.
Corrie Ten Boom, yeah, is the one that's most notable.
Or what?
Corrie Ten Boom is the one that's most notable.
Yeah.
That forgave the guard that actually her sister was taken into the gas chamber, I believe, and she survived it, but she recalled how terrible he was. You know, so that
but to forgive, to go through the Holocaust, that horrible thing.
Well, see, it's only by the grace of God we can do that. We can't do that on our own. It's not.
The one guy said, well, we prayed to God to save us, and he never came.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, you're here.
Yeah, no, we're looking for God's provision in a different way than God is providing.
Yeah.
And he's sending the lifeboat, but we said we're looking for a bigger ship to come and give us rescues and that kind of thinking. All right, let's see. Let me read on here. Verse 4. And this is when the change occurred. But when the kindness, and that can be grace, but here's kindness, and when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. It's not because we want to be good or try to be good. It's because of his grace and his but because of his mercy. Not the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. What we deserve to have, he kept us from. And what we don't deserve, he gave to us.
Mine says work of righteousness.
Work of righteousness? It's the work of Christ. It's not our work.
My God is his.
Did you see?
Not because of our righteous works, the work of righteousness.
Work of righteousness.
Yeah, it's not our righteous
which
works.
Which we have done. I didn't finish the
right.
sentence.
Yeah, okay. So it's that part of the sentence.
Yeah, that's why you didn't.
Yeah. Okay, then this statement, which we've often repeated, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me stop there. Verse 6. So that phrase, and I have the question here. What does it mean to you that Christ saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit? I really would like some responses to that, because these are one of those verses in Scripture where different interpretations by different denominations can put different emphasis on what this really is saying.
Mm-hmm. It could, somebody could interpret it that it's the washing that saves a person.
That's what some denominations want to emphasize. And what ordinance does that involve? Baptism.
Yeah.
And so when you use that terminology, the washing of rebirth, but nowhere does it say baptized into rebirth. It that says washing. Now, we also have references in Scripture to be washed by the Word. You know, obviously, God does the washing, cleans us up. You know, we're lost. We need to be cleaned up. So it's His Word. We're saved through the washing, what Christ did on the cross, of being washed, and then to be reborn, which we're all called to be born again from above.
So when there are denominations that baptize babies, then, and I've heard them do it at funerals, that they would say, you know, that he's washed, you know, as a baby, washed, and that saved them.
And they often, well, I know the Catholic Church does it a lot, but Lutherans do too. And they often, at the funerals, will actually do the completion of the baptism.
Yeah.
You know, through either a covering on the casket or water. I've seen it in the Catholic Church, I'm sure it's done regularly, where they take the water, it's a baptism, and put it on the casket. Over the casket. It's a nice picture, you know, of being saved and now receiving the reward of eternal.
Catholics, basically, if your baby is dying, you're going to be baptized.
Well, that's how infant baptism all came about back in the early centuries. If you understand it, read church history, in the second century, I believe it was, that there was epidemics, there were pandemics and so forth, and children were dying. And so parents were very concerned about the children's eternal destiny. And so the church, the Roman Catholic Church of that era, under the direction of the Pope, you know, then instituted, really, infant baptism. Then it got to the point, if you follow the history of this, where parents would actually baptize their children, have their children baptized as infants, and then kill them. That's how perverted it became, because they believed the baptism caused them to be saved for eternity, and then don't allow them to lose that by living out their life. This is how a lot of things creep in when you institutionalize a procedure, think the work, the act of salvation. And that's the sad part with baptism. And particularly infant baptism, because I was baptized as an infant. I respected my mother, you know, my parents were very emphatic about, you know, having us kids baptized. But you know, I realized in my fuller study of Scripture, it isn't the baptism that saves us. The baptism is supposed to be the response to what has happened within us. So, yes, Tony.
I was baptized twice.
Fine.
One as a baby and one as an adult.
Yeah.
But I don't know that that's necessary. I think one time you're baptized, that's all you need.
Well, we've had that debate here in the church. We've had that debate when we were just Kingsway within the church leadership, because you know some believe that you must be immersed baptized, different forms of baptism, of baptism. Some believe that infant baptism really didn't take, therefore you need to be baptized by making a decision to be baptized and making a public statement. So we had a major discussion on this as a board of elders, and we kind of come down in the middle of it. You know, and this is where I stand. I don't denounce my infant baptism. It was a beautiful thing to me, you know, even though I didn't know it wouldn't have happened. But I trust in that. And what I really trust in, and that's what I believe this verse is saying, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. When you proclaim Christ as your Savior, now the Lutheran and the Catholic Church will say, well, you do that through confirmation. And confirmation is the process where you learn, understand, you confess your faith before the public, and then the confirmation of your baptism takes place. And I even respect that. I don't think according to Scripture it's probably the exact right way. But But I believe that God can get a hold of you in all kinds of different ways. So I think the important thing, and that's what this, I think, is saying. If you're, let me just finish this one thought, Don, and then you can add to it. He saved us. Christ saved us. Through the washing. It doesn't say through baptism. It says through the washing of rebirth. How did we receive the rebirth? How does rebirth come about? Not by an act of baptism. Baptism can play a part. It can be a response to the rebirth. But the rebirth occurs by us receiving the Holy Spirit, because it's the fire. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's being washed in the fire of the Holy Spirit, receiving Christ. So the rebirth occurs. That means we're born from above. We're all naturally born by nature, but we must be reborn. And the rebirth has to occur from the power from above. And that's the power of God through Jesus Christ, through sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power of the rebirth and renewal. Rebirth and renewal of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes it.
So when Jesus said we must be born again,
what does that mean?
That refers to this, then, right?
Yeah. When Jesus said that to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was asking, how do I enter my mother's womb again? We know that's impossible. And that's not what Jesus was saying. You must be born again. And then he went on and talked about the Spirit. And so the Spirit hadn't come yet when Nicodemus came to him. That didn't happen until Pentecost. So the being born again takes place when the Holy Spirit comes into you. And the whole, it's being born from above. We're naturally born is not enough. Being born of water is not enough. Some want to refer that to baptism too. But no, it's being born naturally. The waters of the mother's womb, I believe. Therefore, natural birth does not save us. We must be born again. And I always refer to that, born from above. And the saying goes, we want to be, die once, be born twice. Be born twice, die once. The unsaved are born once and die twice. Because the eternal death is what we want to avoid. We don't want to be in the lake of fire forever. So we must be born again from above. That's the second birth. That's the rebirth. And being born from above means that we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, we receive the washing of the Holy Spirit. And then the process within the church is to proclaim your faith by the water baptism. And that water baptism is a picture of what has happened to us. That's why at adult baptisms, there's usually a statement of faith that precedes, whether it's immersion or whatever form of baptism takes place. Because it is a public statement of what has happened to you inside the rebirth. Cut down real quick.
Quickly, I wanted to mention that from about the time I was 7 or 8, I grew up in a Lutheran church. And we had to, confirmation every Saturday. And then we had to stand when we finally were done with that. It was 2 or 3 years, I can't remember, but we had to stand up in the sanctuary before the whole congregation.
Answer questions, give them testimony.
Yes.
Sing. We had to sing.
What?
We had to sing for our confirmation. I had 5 people in my class. None of the others sang, and I don't have a decent voice. So we had to sing, Take My Life to Let It Be. So every time I hear that, almost makes me cringe.
My point is that we were just so scared, stiff, and so nervous that there was nothing reverent about it or anything that changed our lives, only that we were done with it. You know, it just wasn't what
Well, you guys were right last week. I said we were going to get through this today. You know me better, but I guess you know each other better, too. So we got on to some interesting topics, so I appreciate the discussion. We'll pick up on this next week, and we'll delay then our beginning of the Book of Ruth. It's going to follow after we get done with Titus. Ruth has to wait. So Ruth has to wait. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. We can gather together in your word. We can search your word. Seek the truth that you have given us in your word. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding because you have given us the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. Constantly reminding us to look inside your word and grow in our understanding and the meaning for each of us in our lives. And how it speaks to us, even in our daily lives. Answer some of our problems and questions if we just are searching and listening and following it. So many earthly problems we have will be diminished. Thank you, Lord, for this time that people gather here. I pray now ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with us as we go into our time of worship. Bless each aspect of the service. Fill the sanctuary with the presence of your Holy Spirit. The people who need to know Jesus even more personally, or to know him at all, will have that burden, will have that sense in their heart to receive Jesus into their lives and into their hearts, recommitted to a life to follow him. We thank you for this time and ahead of time for our time of worship. In Jesus' name.